Acts chapter 15. Bring ourselves real quickly in about 60 seconds up to where we were when we stopped in our last study. Getting the setting for Acts 15. Before Acts chapter 13 and 14, everyone, literally everyone, who accepted Jesus as the Messiah was one of two things. Jewish by birth, Jewish by process, meaning a proselyte, either a near or full, often called God-fearers. By the way, the God-fearers are the best responders to the gospel in the book of Acts. Gentiles who had something to do with Judaism, and they responded in a very favorable way. So everyone, very important point, everyone who accepted Jesus as Messiah up to this point was Jewish by birth or Jewish by process, and therefore all the Christians to this point were ones who believed in Jesus Christ and were practicing Jews until the missionary journey of Paul in Acts 13 and 14. And upon that journey, Paul really stirs up a hornet's nest because he goes out to these Gentile territories, preaches the gospel, they believe, the Lord responds by giving them the Holy Spirit, and Paul simply says that is sufficient for salvation. After those journeys, however, you begin to have the hornet's nest stirred. And after Acts 13, the preaching of Paul created a stir in the Jerusalem church. So much so that the Jerusalem church got a delegation, sent it north some 300 miles to Antioch to meet with the church there. So it created a stir, and they, as a result, sent a delegation from Jerusalem to Antioch. And as they send the delegation forth, we center on why we call this the most important conference of church history, because the issue, very simply, was how may men be saved? You cannot think of a more fundamental, basic issue than how may men be saved. And therefore, the whole issue was at stake at this particular point. Now, thank God the issue went and came back as a unified answer through grace by faith. Period. Salvation extended freely by God at the expense of the death of Jesus Christ, to be believed by men, and the issue of salvation through grace by faith went forth from that point. Now, just to be sure we're able to focus on the issue, Paul capsulizes it for us in the book of Galatians, and keep your finger in Acts because we'll be right back, but look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And this will focus on the enormity of the issue that's involved. Galatians 2, 4 and 5. Remember, we've got two accounts of the Jerusalem conference. Luke records one in Acts 15. Acts 15 records the conference from a historian's viewpoint. Galatians 2 from a participant's viewpoint. And as the participant was chiefly Paul, we have verse 4 of chapter 2. It was because of false brethren who had been brought in or sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection for them for even an hour, so that, and here's the issue, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So the whole continuity and remaining of the gospel is the issue, and it is so very, very important. Now let's go back to Acts 15 and break it down. We've already given the outline. The first thing we have is the conflict. The conflict is verses 1 through 5. And we start with what was the occasion of conflict. The occasion is verses 1 and 2. And the occasion revolves about two things. One, the teaching of the Judaizers. Now, when we use that word Judaizers, and we will be using it, and it's very important in the New Testament, though it's a coined word, Judaizers were very simply Jews that said this: you can't be saved without becoming a Jew. You've got to go through the Jewish ritual. You've got to submit to the Jewish law. And as we will find out, Paul will say this: right there is the most vicious enemy of the gospel I have ever met. And that will become very clear, and we'll see how important this is. But notice the Judaizers, first of all, their presence. In chapter 15, verse 1a, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren." Notice how they're identified. They are called some men. Now, that does not mean that Paul does not know who they are. But there's a reason why Paul calls them, or Luke calls them, some men. If we go to Galatians, Paul refers to them, and he calls them certain men. And the question would be, why doesn't he identify them? Why doesn't he give them names? Why is that not done? Well, there is a principle all through the Gospels and then the New Testament, and that is this: whenever anyone is alluded to by somebody, someone, some people, and so forth, whenever they're alluded to indefinitely, it is indication of disdain. Indication of disdain. It was done by the Pharisees with Christ and the Sadducees with Christ. They would talk about, who is this fellow? Simply a word, this, much like this guy would denote what is involved in the Greek text. So, who is this guy? And it was meant for disdain. And therefore, as we open up, when we come, some men, for example, hold that for a second. Look at Jude. Jude chapter 1. We could trace this out, but when Paul or the apostles have disdain for somebody, they will not name them by their names. They'll just call them somebody, someone, or them, or those, or these, whatever. And it indicates disdain. Jude, verse 4. And he's talking about the apostates. Verse 4, "For certain persons," verse 8, "yet in the same manner, these men," verse 10, "but these men," and you can trace that three or four more times throughout the book, verse 14, "and these also," Enoch, and so forth. And so, as you start in Acts 15, the presence of them is indicated as one of disdain, and it would be Luke looking back and saying, if we would paraphrase, these men who came down from Jerusalem and how disgusting they were, how we disdain them in the light of what they were teaching and the error that they were perpetrating. So their presence. When we can confirm that further, if we would go, which we will not, once again to Galatians 2, who was it that entered in and tried to spy out our liberty? What do you call them? False brethren. These were unsaved, religious Jews trying to impart their position. Their motives were pernicious. Paul says they came in to spy out our liberty. And when he uses the word spy out, it is a word used for a thief. So they come in like thieves. They sneak in, they break in, they sneak in. And their motive is to take away our liberty, bring us back to bondage. Now, let's just look ahead a little bit. And what is the response to these people? What kind of end did they get? What kind of response did they get? And we'll break that down into three parts. The response they got on the part of Paul, all we're doing is looking at Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren. What kind of response did they get? What happened? How did Paul respond to them? Second, we will look at how did Peter respond to them. because his response was different than Paul, unfortunately, on the part of Peter. And then, how did, as this message of the Judaizers went to the West, how did the Galatian churches respond to them? So, on, we'll put simply, on the part of others. And we're only asking, as they come in, what kind of response did they get in the church? First of all, on the part of Paul, we'll not return to it. I'll simply quote it. Paul says, to whom we did not yield in subjection for 1 hour. One word and one word defines Paul. Paul was absolutely intolerant. Paul stood and he would not tolerate their message for one moment. He said, we never gave, we never budged. How did Peter respond? Peter responded by saying, well, let's try to keep things peaceful. And I can't give and tell you that you have to be circumcised to be saved. But on this issue of fellowship with these people, let's bow the knee a little bit and give them a break. On the part of Peter, the response was compromise. Not on the issue of how to be saved, but on the issue of the ramifications of it. And we almost need to leave here for just a second and look at Galatians 2 once again. And notice how Peter takes a middle-of-the-road position. Peter never compromised salvation by grace through faith, but some of the implications of it he backed off on. And as you would guess, Paul told him about it. Chapter 2, Galatians verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. See how I use the word for Paul, intolerance? He would not tolerate the legalistic position. I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men, there's the disdain again, unnamed men, certain men from James, that's the delegation that came up from Jerusalem to get things straightened out, so they thought. He used to eat with Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw, to hold himself aloof, and notice his motivation, fearing the party of the circumcision. And notice that goes further, because we find in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so, on the part of the others, I think the one summarizing word would be credulity. These Judaizers are fine fellows. They live nice lives. And Peter knew better, but he said, in deference to them, we will compromise. Now, what is the driving force behind each one of these? Why was Paul intolerant? Why did Peter compromise, and why did the others fall to the legalistic performers of the Judaizers? What moved them? What moved Paul to be intolerant? What was the issue? The truth of the gospel. Moving force behind Paul, truth. Period. And as he stood for truth, that was the issue. He was not afraid. He was not impressed by their performance. Paul said, there is truth at stake, and when there is truth at stake, I will not budge. What moved Peter? Did you catch it? Why did he compromise? He did it through, what's the word? Fear of those of the circumcision. What moved Peter? He was afraid. Peter was moved by fear. Didn't want to offend, all the things that would go into it. What was it that moved the rest? Credulity, but why were they credulous? They were credulous because they were impressed by performance. And the performance of the Judaizers impressed them. They fell for it. They believed it. And that takes in pretty much the hoi polloi, the masses that were impressed by that, while Peter fears. And really, the man who stands for the truth of the gospel at this conference and following is, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul. And really, only the Apostle Paul. All right, looking at Acts 15:1, and let's go back to it. The teaching of the Judaizers, their presence, And now, what do they have to say or their message? What are they teaching? And the message becomes that of Acts 15, 1b. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And notice down at verse 5, when Peter and when Paul arrives at Jerusalem, it says, certain of the ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. So their message then, and we'll look at it from the standpoint of the decision made at the council, their message was labeled as error, but it was error on two issues. It was, number one, error on how to enter salvation. Error on how to enter. Instead of salvation, let's put how to enter the Christian life. How to be saved. And that is found through circumcision, through a rite. And number two, it was a rite that was performed to enter, and they were in error on how to live the Christian life. Error on how to enter, error on how to live thereafter. And it was by keeping the law. And therefore, you come with the teaching that moves up from Jerusalem, enters into the church at Antioch, and the people who thought they were saved are told, you are not saved because you have not jumped through the hoop of circumcision. And you who claim to be saved, after you go through that hoop, that necessary requirement of circumcision, you have got to live the Christian life by keeping the law. Therefore, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're not part of Christianity. If you're not observing the Jewish ordinances, you are not part of it. And this is the message with which they came in. Were they effective? Yes, they were. They caused the eclipse of a grace salvation, the eclipse of grace living. And in all the churches that Paul covered in the first missionary journey in Asia, there was an eclipse of grace teaching in the churches of Galatia. And that's what Paul's results in Paul's, nothing else to call it than this, white hot letter. Paul's white hot letter is the book of Galatians. I'll paraphrase it, but I'm not going to paraphrase it past what the Greek New Testament says. Our version uses the word accursed, but Paul comes along. If you don't think this is white hot, he writes to the churches of Galatia and says, if anybody comes in and preaches a gospel other than which I have preached to you, may he be damned to hell forever. You want to hear it again? I'm still with Paul. You want to hear it again, he says? Let me add. If I or an angel out of heaven come in and preach a gospel besides which I preach to you, let him be damned to hell forever. And that's exactly what is involved in the Greek word anathema that you find in Galatians chapter 1. So this is an issue. It's a big issue to which Paul responds, and he responds very, very, very strongly as anywhere in all of these teaching. So the occasion of the conflict is the teaching of the Judaizers, but there's more to it than that. There is also the objection of the apostles, and that's verse 2. Teaching of the apostates, the objection of the apostles, the objections of the apostles is found in verse 2. And we will find both objection having intensity, but it was not an intense emotional thing without direction. It had intensity and it had direction. Intensity means it was strongly felt. Direction means they did something rational and sane about it. Verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension, the normal use of the word stasis right there is a word that means riot or revolution. When Paul and Barnabas had great riot, great revolution, it's a very strong word. Great dissension and debate debate zetasis means to ask questions, raise questions, and discuss questions. Now, there is a distinction between dissension, which is one word in Greek, great dissension, which is one word, and debate. And the essential difference is this. Dissension involves intense emotion. Debate involves intellect. So intellectually and emotionally, the response of the apostles. But notice in the last part of verse 2, it took a direction. And the direction was that the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Therefore, we move in our outline of what happens here. We move from the occasion to an attempt at the resolution. So we'll call that B, the resolution, verses 3 through 5. Resolution 3 through 5. And in that revolution, we will divide it into the journey taken in verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing joy to all of the brethren. So on the journey, notice that Paul simply reaffirms and reconfirms what he had already done, and that is important. The activity on the way to the Jerusalem conference shows that Paul is convinced he is right. The activity shows that Paul is convinced he is right. Now, you might think we'd do something like this, that if they would come on with the criticism and say, look, Paul, you're not laying enough Jewishness on the Gentile converts. Paul said, all right, we'll come down there to Jerusalem, we'll have a conference about it. And in all fairness, when we're going to have a conference about it, what would you expect the two parties to do? Wouldn't you say if we're agreed to meet and discuss this, that we'll go on hold until we get together? Well, it's interesting. Paul didn't go on hold. Paul kept on doing what he had always been doing, preaching a gospel of salvation through grace by faith to the Gentiles, and he continues doing it. So that will be important to note that Paul is not going down to Jerusalem in order to determine anything. His activity shows that Paul is convinced he is already right. In the book of Galatians, he puts it even stronger. He says, when I got down there, we consulted those who were of reputation, which would mean the apostles, James and the others. And from them, Paul says, quote, they added nothing. He's simply saying, I didn't learn one single thing when I went down to Jerusalem that I was not already convinced of. So don't think of Paul coming down, meekly submitting to a committee, or meekly submitting and saying, well, maybe you will convince me. That's not his posture at all. He goes down there. He never gives. He never bends in any sense of the word. And his activity on the journey shows that. The second thing that we come to is his arrival. He arrives in verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church. Let me say a word about the word received. It's a very strong word. We have a word, lambano, that means to take, and it would be a word that would be appropriate if you get pulled over on the way home today for speeding. The officer gives you a ticket, and you take it. You don't welcome it, but you take it in that it's accepted. Not with pleasure, but just a word that means to accept in any sense of the word, whether it's good or bad, that we accept. There's another word, dekamai, that means to welcome. That's the word in Romans or John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And the word received is welcome. This word is that same word welcome with a preposition in front of it that makes it intense. So what shall we do with verse 4 then? When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were joyously received. They were well received. They were received with enthusiasm by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So upon arrival, he is welcomed in the fullest sense of the word. Once again, as they arrive, we have to focus again on the issue, and that's verse 5. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. What is the connection between circumcision and obeying all the law of Moses? It's logical. Paul will agree. You cannot engage in the rite without buying the whole system. If you keep part of the law, you must keep it all. And Paul would have agreed 100% in the theory of verse 5. You got to be circumcised. There is more. And Paul would say, you're right. There has to be more. The whole law. How do we know that? Keeping your finger here. Galatians chapter 2 once again. I'm sorry, Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Paul agrees. If you got to keep part of the law, you got to keep it all. Chapter 5, verse 3. I testify again to everyone who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So Paul agrees with this group that we've got here in chapter 15 that if you're circumcised, along with it comes the whole load. See, the law is not like our law. The law of God in the Old Testament, we can come through life and if we live under the Missouri Code of Traffic, we keep most of the code. But we occasionally break parts of the code, either unintentionally or purposely. We violate a speed limit or a parking space or something like that. And you say, well, you can't be held liable if you park in the wrong spot and get a ticket. You can't be liable for the whole Missouri driving code, can you? And the answer is no, you can't. You break it proportionally. You get fined so much for this if caught or arrested. You get fined a little bit more for this. And if you're going 85 miles an hour and 55, you're going to pay more than you did if you're going 60 over the speed limit. It's all graded out into gradations. That is not the way God's law works. God's law is like this glass. I'm going to throw it against the wall, and when I do so, I'll break it partly. Right? Watch me break it. No, I'm not going to do it. The law is like a window pane. If it's broke, it's broke. The law is like being pregnant. You're not partially pregnant. You are or you are not. And therefore, this was not understood. And he's emphasized, James said it. If you violate one point, you have done what? You have broken the whole thing. That's why salvation cannot come by the law. You can't do it well enough. You cannot meet the standards. And therefore, this is the doctrine that these two are coming on with. And let's go back then to this passage in Galatians. Galatians 5, or 15 and verse 5, I believe, has two groups in it. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. I personally think that they are not the same group as found in verse 1. The certain men that came down saying, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. They don't say that in verse 5, do they? It doesn't say it's necessary to circumcise them in order to be saved. So I would take it that in verse 5, you have believing Jewish Pharisees who are sympathetic with the false brethren in verse 1. May I repeat that? Verse 5, and it's very clear, they're of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, and I take it means they'd accepted Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior. And notice their position is not identical with, but sympathetic to. They don't say you can't be saved unless you're circumcised, because they have come to believe, and that's all they've come to do, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So I take it, in verse 5, you have the ones who are Jewish who have believed, and they say, well, we have a lot of sympathy with these ones that come in and say you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They are the supporters of them. And now we turn to number 2, the conflict, and now the council. 5 through 29. And remember, we outlined that real easy to remember, the council debates. And the debate goes from verse 6 through verse 11. And it will revolve about Peter's speech. And the first thing we have then is in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, notice verse 6 and 7a, look at Peter's speech and they look at his audience. Who was there? Okay, we've got an audience, a motley crew. We've got everything at this council, and I think it'd be a good idea just to see. This was not a group of people who gathered together with their Bibles. They sat there, and they were all friends and buddies, and they all shook hands and said, I'm so glad to see you here at the council. Haven't seen you for a while. That was not the tone. You had everything at that council. Here are the people that say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And Paul says, I would like for you to meet my friend. His name's Titus. He's a Greek. He's never been circumcised. Look at his life. And the Pharisee would have to look at his life and say, well, is this man saved or not? Titus was a test case that went along. But what do we really have making up this whole crew? So right now, Peter's speech, and we're looking at the crew at the Jerusalem conference. What was the crew made up of? Number one, it was made up of apostles and elders or leaders that came from Jerusalem and Antioch. Chapter 15, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. So there's your first group. Apostles and elders from the two churches. Second, according to verse 2, or 7 rather, Peter was there. And Peter will make at the Jerusalem conference the key speech. Peter will make the key speech at the Jerusalem conference. And the way he'll do it will be to stand up and say, let me just tell you what happened to me. Notice how that begins in verse 7. Well, verse 8, rather. Peter says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Spirit as he did to us, made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. And Peter says, all I can tell you is the history of it. I went preaching the gospel, Gentiles believed, God gave them the Spirit. Brother Paul over here, he went out preaching the gospel. They believed. God blessed them with the Spirit. And that will be the key speech of the Jerusalem conference. So Peter is there. Peter will take a little tumble later at Antioch when he begins to withdraw on other issues. But nonetheless, he's a very important part of the council. Next, there were Barnabas and Saul. Notice down at verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they are critical and they are there at the conference. Fourth group, the whole church was there. And they're called two things. First of all, in verse 12, it says, all the multitude. And you come down to verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church. So you've got apostles from two churches. You've got Peter there. You've got Barnabas and Paul. They're there. The whole Antioch church is there. In addition, James is there. Chapter 15, verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon or Peter has declared how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So what James does at the council is this. James shows that a faith salvation of Gentiles fits the Old Testament. So I'll just say he shows fit with the Old Testament. And he argues that these men are not doing anything that was not predicted in the Word of God. And as you notice in your Bible text, begin with verse 16, 17, and 18, he quotes from the Old Testament Scripture. And he says, yes, he said this is in harmony. He also introduces the conclusion, verse 19, therefore it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. He was there. Then finally, our last person who was there was Titus. We learn that from Galatians. He was Gentile, and he was not circumcised, but he was saved. So we would look at him then as a test case. Paul brings him along and says, I so trust the integrity of Titus, the validity of his conversion and of his life, so much so that I'm willing to stand him up there and say, now look, examine the man's life, examine his beliefs. He's a Gentile. He's not circumcised. Tell us he's not saved. Compel him to be circumcised, will you? And they back down. And that testifies to the greatness of the life of this Gentile convert who is Titus. Okay, that's the crew then that is there. That's his audience. Next, their position. What did each one of these groups hold to? In the whole thing, when the bottom line is drawn, what position did the apostles and elders from both churches take? What position did Peter take? How about Barnabas and Saul? What position was that of the whole church? What was James' position? How did they come out, and what moved and motivated them to move in that direction? I'm going to stop at this point. And we'll pick up tonight with the position of each one of these groups and how, literally, at this council, we are in battle for the purity and the truth of the gospel, which we have today. And we can close this morning by saying what it is. God did a wonderful thing when Christ died on the cross. He took all of my sins, which are over here, and laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's called good news. It's called the gospel. And we move into God's family, not by right, nor by works, nor by human effort, but by faith, and by faith alone, in the finished and the complete work of Jesus Christ. And if you've come here today and have never believed, we invite you in these closing moments, as we pray together, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for your Son, for his dependability, for his character, for his person, for his work, for his perfection, and that he never disappoints for one moment those who come to believe and rest solely in him. We're thankful for this great grace salvation in Christ's name.